The Easter season of the year is always a happy and a joyous time. It's that way because of lots of things. It's because it's that time of year when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And of course, our Lord's resurrection is central to what the New Testament's theology is all about. It's that time of year when the seasons change. This coming Tuesday will be the start of spring. And so we bid farewell to the coldness and often the bleakness of winter and welcome the greenness and the freshness and the warmth of spring and eventually summer. It's a time of happiness, a time of church attendance, a time of new clothing, a time of good times. But when we read the Bible, we get a somewhat different picture. Because for Jesus, that week was a different kind of week. It was springtime. It was a time of victory. But it was from a totally different perspective than the perspective that we so often apply to Holy Week in modern times. I would like us this morning, as best we can, and I know that the best we can is inadequate, but I'd like us to at least try to capture what Holy Week is all about from the perspective of Jesus Christ. Because for him, it was a week that had multiple agonies. Agonies that extended from misunderstanding at the beginning of the week all the way through to the actual physical pains of crucifixion and death. It began, of course, on Palm Sunday, when the people shouted the hosannas, when they worshiped him and welcomed him into Jerusalem. The week traced through the Monday and the Tuesday and the Wednesday, and a lot of things happened. In fact, we know more about what Jesus said and did during that week between Palm Sunday and Easter than we know about the first 30 years of his life. And we know more about what happened in that week than any other week in Jesus' entire earthly ministry. But the agony of it particularly began on the Thursday of that week. It was the agony in that upper room when Jesus was forsaken for money. There's lots of places that we could go to read the story, any of the Gospels. But I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the first of the Gospels, the Gospel according to Matthew. In the 26th and 27th chapters of his great book, Matthew tries to tell us as much as he can in as little space as was reasonable about the events of that week. We pick up the story in Matthew 26 and verse 20. Thursday night, it was evening. Jesus sat at the table with the 12 disciples. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who was the one who did betray him, said, "Is it I, Master?" Jesus said to him, "You have said so." The journey to the upper room into those events traced through, of course, all the things that are written in the Gospels. Half of the Gospel of John talks about just that week. Sunday, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. For the people, the Jews that were there that day, it was a day to be remembered. Because you see, for generations they had been under the yoke of foreign powers. And particularly they had suffered in recent days the shackles of iron from Roman oppression. There had been hopes, there had been uprisings, there had been dreams, there were political parties. There were lots of efforts to somehow break those shackles, remove that yoke. The word began to spread. At last there was a man who could do it. A man who would be in the front of the battle. A man who, with sword in hand and spear in hand, would lead the Israeli army into great victory against Rome. A man who would sit on the throne and not be like Herod. A man who would be a successor of King David. A man who would be just and righteous, but also powerful. A man who came even from the place, the city of David, Bethlehem. A man who was able to command the dead to rise again. A man who spoke words that no one could answer. And their blood pressure went up and their excitement was at a peak as he came into the city that day and their dreams were being fulfilled. Jesus the King was here. They were excited about the victory that was coming. But they misunderstood. Indeed, there was to be a battle. And yes, there was to be a victory, but not of the sort that they had imagined. Not in keeping with the dream that they were seeing and hearing. It was a battle that was to be far greater than taking on the legions of Rome or Caesar himself. It was to be a battle against sin and death and Satan. Jesus Christ was going to fight that week the battle of battles, and he would be the victor. But he saw it from such a different perspective that Palm Sunday than those that were shouting the Hosannas. It began for him a very busy week, in which he walked back and forth with his disciples and those that took careful note of his final words, back and forth between Jerusalem and Bethany, which is just a short distance away, a little suburb of Jerusalem. It was an important week. It was a week of farewells and goodbyes. We've experienced that. It's funny how you can spend a lifetime with someone, but then when the time of that person's departure comes near, suddenly the final words seem to weigh more than all the words that have been spoken over 20 years before. Isn't it interesting that the last words that we say before someone goes and moves out of the community, or a son or daughter goes off to college, or we face death, those last words seem to be so much more important, so much heavier, as if the others had never been said. There's a bit of that in that last week of Jesus' life. Sure, he had taught much, he had done many things, but this last week, those final words, they would be remembered more, they would be remembered better than all of the others perhaps combined. And so he taught that week and prepared for the Passover. His disciples, for them it was another Passover, just like the others that they had celebrated 20, 30 times before, a commemoration of an historical event hundreds and by then almost thousands of years before, an event that was important. It marked the day when the angel of the Lord passed over the Jewish homes in Egypt because there was blood on the doorpost. It marked the beginning of the Exodus. And for them, it was obviously an important historical event to remember. But as Jesus went to that Passover supper on Thursday night, he wasn't looking back to an important historical event. He was looking forward to the next day when the historical event would take place, the most important of all of history. The upper room was ready. The perspectives were different. All of the necessary ingredients were on the table. The Passover feast was to be celebrated. An unnamed benefactor had provided a place and the food and the furniture. And the supper began. It was subdued. It was solemn. It was worshipful. But it was like the others. Until Jesus punctured the atmosphere and he said, "One of you will betray me. One of this group. Around this table, one of the small band who have walked with him and talked with him, those that have cried with him and celebrated with him, those that have heard him as he has told the blind to see and the lame to walk, one of them." Oh, you could expect it from one of the outer circle. You might anticipate it from the Sadducees or the Pharisees or some Roman spy. But one of them was going to betray him. And then Jesus whispers the accusation to the man. and says, Judas, it's you. He didn't tell him anything he didn't know before. Judas knew. For 30 pieces of silver, the going price of a slave, Judas had betrayed Jesus Christ. And so he left to accomplish his treachery. What kind of agony was suffered in the heart of Jesus that night at that dinner? Here he had left heaven's wealth and power and glory and prestige. He had given up his right to everything. And he had become a man. And for the first time, God was contained in human flesh. He had been enfleshed for eternity forward. He had sacrificed so much for one reason, so that he might give his life to redeem sinners. And then one of these sinners, one of the ones for whom he had come to die, one of them betrayed him, sold him out for the price of a slave. What must it have done to the heart of the Lord to give everything for a man who would sell him away? Some of you have been deeply hurt, betrayed by someone, maybe a business partner or a friend, perhaps a Christian. Someone who claims the name of Jesus Christ, who belongs to a church, who goes along with the crowd, who reads the Bible and prays and witnesses and gives money to Christ's cause. Someone with whom maybe you have journeyed through most of life. Someone whom you know so very well. With whom you have shared the joys and the sorrows of life. And then that person's betrayed you. Sold you out. Maybe for money. Maybe for some other commodity. You've been deeply hurt. And so maybe you've caught at least a glimpse of the agony that pierced the heart of Jesus that Thursday night in the upper room. But what if that were to happen this Thursday night? What if that type of hurt, betrayal were to be your experience? Do you think that you would be ready by noon on the next day, on Friday, to die for the man, for the woman who had betrayed you the night before? Jesus died for Judas. The agony of the upper room, forsaken for money. He moved from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, where again he was forsaken. Forsaken by the larger group of disciples eventually. Forsaken for fear. That account comes from Matthew's pen in the same chapter, verses 36 to 50. Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go yonder and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." He came to the disciples and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, thy will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I shall kiss is the man. Seize him." He came up to Jesus at once and said, "Hail, Master." and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, why are you here?" Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. I believe that God has put a veil around what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, because we could neither understand nor handle what really happened there that night. But God has allowed for some cracks in that veil so that we can see a little bit and get a little bit of understanding. There that night, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went through depression. The King James Version says he was very heavy. The Revised Standard Version says he was sorrowful. When Jesus talked to his disciples, he admitted to them that so heavy was the spiritual, so heavy was the emotional load, that it was even unto death. I believe that Jesus Christ nearly died that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, and that it's only as God preserved him through that night that he was ever able to make it to Good Friday and to Calvary's cross. Sorrow. He was weighted down with sorrow. Imagine an indescribable remorse in the heart of a man who had never done anything wrong, didn't have anything to be sorrowful about, near death. And then add to that disappointment. He asked of his disciples just one thing: stay up with him. You've done that. Had a tough time. Maybe waiting through the night for some very, very heavy news. Going through some experience for a couple of days or maybe for a few hours. And someone has said, "What can I do? How can I help you? What aid can I provide?" And you say, "Well, really, there isn't much, but if you just stay with me. If you could stay up with me through tonight, I'd appreciate that more than anything." That's all Jesus asked. He hadn't asked much of his disciples through those years together. He had given to them. He had suggested things to them. He had commanded things so that they would be benefited. But how often had he asked for something for his own sake, for his own good? But that Thursday night he did. "Just stay up with me." And they slept. And as we peer through that veil, we see another tough thing that Jesus went through. And that was submission. Submission to the Father's will, to the point that he could say, "It isn't my will that I go through with this, but my will isn't what counts. Your will be done." Submission to the soldier's arrest. Now think about it. It's never easy for us, any of us, to submit to the will of another, even when we know that's right. But Jesus did. It's certainly not easy to submit to a personal attack, especially when we have the power to just clobber those that are attacking us. But Jesus submitted nonetheless. And then, of course, the betrayal. Oh, the agony that he must have experienced when it actually came, even though he anticipated it and knew it was coming. And why did he have to be betrayed by a kiss? Doesn't that seem unnecessary? Doesn't that seem much? Far too much. Wouldn't it have been enough for Judas to have said, "He's the one on the end," or "He's the one in the middle," or I'll point to him, or but a kiss? I'm always touched by how Jesus responded. He saw the whole scene. He knew the whole story. And even after he is kissed and betrayed, he addresses Judas as his friend. Put it all together. The humiliation, the betrayal, the submission, the disappointment, the sorrow, the depression, the agony. And then the loneliness. Verse 56 of this chapter says that all the disciples forsook him. They were scared. They were frightened. I don't fault them. I would guess that if any of us were there, probably we would have behaved as they did. Not right, but we would have done what they did. Run away. Every earthly human friend deserted Jesus that Thursday night in the Garden of Gethsemane because they were afraid. If ever there was a moment when the Son of God needed the faithfulness and the comradeship of men, it was that moment that they left him alone. If Few of us have known the feeling of being deserted by every friend, by every relative, left completely alone in the time of greatest need. But I would be amiss if I were to say that that was the central focus of the Garden of Gethsemane. Because the true agony of the Garden of Gethsemane was not just being forsaken by his friends. The true agony of the Garden of Gethsemane was centered in Jesus' reference to the cup. The word cup is used variously in Scripture. For example, King David speaks in the 23rd Psalm of his cup running over, talking about the cup as God's blessing. But far more frequently in Scripture is the reference like that reference from the pen of Asaph in the 75th Psalm, when the cup refers to the wrath of God. That's the cup that Jesus was talking about. Here, God himself, God the Son, was about to experience the wrath of God on him. It's no wonder that he prayed that the cup could pass from him. If there be any other choice, any other alternative, he'd take the other choice, the other alternative. God's wrath. Jesus Christ was facing God's anger against sin, against my sin, and against your sin, and against the sin of the world. Jesus Christ had the cup of the wrath of God poured out on him because of us, because of our lies, because of our thefts, because of our lusts, and because of the commandments that we have broken and the commitments that we have not kept, because we have worshipped the creature rather than the Creator, because central in our lives has been everything but God himself. That's why it was the agony of the garden. Jesus faced a decision that night. Oh, not that there was doubt how he would decide. But finally, when it came down to it, it was his decision to make. Jesus was wrestling with the finality of that last minute issue of decision. We've all waited to make decisions. Many times we wait as long as we possibly can. And something about a heavy decision that makes the seconds tick out so they seem to be more than 60 to the minute and more than 60 minutes to the hour. It lengthens time to have a heavy decision to make. But Jesus had had all of eternity to wait for that moment. And now the clock was ticking out, the final hours, the final minutes, the final seconds. He was deciding about the event of all of eternity. And ultimately, even though he had or didn't have the counsel of his heavenly Father or the comfort of his earthly friends, it was his decision to make. And it was an agonizing decision of anguish to himself receive the wrath of God. And then he moved to the third agony, the agony of the cross. Matthew describes it a page or so later. Chapter 27 and verse 33 says that when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mingled with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I'm the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." One of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with vinegar, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. The agony of the cross, forsaken for sin. The agony of the upper room, the agony of the garden. They were only feeble foretastes of the agony of the cross. I think it's best captured by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21. But there he says, "He who knew no sin was made sin for us." Perfect, sinless, holy, righteous, the Son of God himself became the personification of sin, iniquity, evil, unrighteousness, the incarnate Christ. Repulsive, degrading, ugly, unbearable, what indescribable agony. And then there was that final forsaking, the culminating of all the agonies of Jesus. Come in that 46th verse when he said, "My God, my God, all the others have forsaken me, but why you? Why have you forsaken me?" Oh, Jesus didn't expect a thunderclap. He didn't expect words to come from heaven as they had at his baptism. No, it was a rhetorical question. Jesus knew what the answer was. He knew that God the Father had no choice but to turn his back on his beloved Son because Jesus Christ had been made sin for us. This final agony is one that we cannot describe, much less understand. Maybe we felt alienation from God, but not like this. And then multiplied over and over and over again, times the entire population of the human race for all of history. How terrible to be forsaken for money or fear. How horrible to be forsaken by family and friends. But what ultimate agony to be forsaken by God for crimes that you did not commit. When I survey the agonies of Jesus during this week, 1900 years ago, I whimper. The anguish that just comes from thinking about it. The agony of the upper room, forsaken for money. The agony of the Garden of Gethsemane, forsaken for fear. The agony of Calvary's cross, forsaken for sin. When I look back upon it all, you know what my heart says? You know what my response to all of that is? That's for me. That was for me that he did that. That was for me that he suffered. For me that he died. If no one else had ever lived, he would have done it for me. He did it for me. Did you know that he did it for you? He suffered for you. The agony was for you. The death was for you. And so that's the backdrop to his offer and invitation to come unto him, that all that call upon him shall have life eternal. That's why he can offer forgiveness of sin. That's how he can present an abundant life. That's the way he can guarantee eternal life for you and for me. Oh, that's why our hearts respond by saying, "Lord, I am a sinner, and I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior." The poet wrote, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Look, see, from his head, his hands, his feet, see, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a brow? Well, then how do we respond? What do we do? What's expected? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Thing about him, page 118.
Lord Jesus, what gift can we give to express our gratitude for the gift of yourself for us? Not silver, nor gold, nor land, not houses or cars, not even companies or thrones or countries. Oh Lord, your love for us was so great. It demands our souls, our lives, our all. And so, Lord, we respond with our all. In Jesus' name.